in Philippians chapter 2, and we have finished the Christ hymn. But to dive into the verses that follow, let's just review the Christ hymn real quick. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him, and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, because of this, because Jesus was obedient, because Jesus was humble in the sense that he didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped, because he was willing to pour himself into Jesus of Nazareth, the human being, because he was willing to be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, because God has now highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, because of all this, therefore, my friends, my dear ones, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because Christ has done all of this, because of his death on the cross for us, because he was willing to be humbled to this point, and now because he has been highly exalted, obey me. Obey me. Not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, by working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's take that apart for just a second here. Work out your own salvation. That sounds like a strange phrase, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Work out your own salvation.
Is the own, because mine doesn't have own. Is that?
I want read your verse 12, please, in the NIV.
Not much different. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The your is reflexive, your own. Work here, work out, and your are plurals, not singulars. The verbs here are plural imperatives, and it's plural, not singular. He's speaking not just to individuals.
To y'all.
Yeah, to good that use that good Southernism. He's speaking to the whole church. I want y'all to work out your own salvation, each and every one of you, and all of you together. Salvation. That's a word that gives us trouble. The Greek word from which it comes from is sozo and soteria. And it means literally to rescue from danger, and to restore to a former state of safety and well-being. To deliver, to rescue, to make safe, to save in the literal sense, to deliver or rescue. So when someone is sinking out in the water, to use the old proverbial image and illustration, you save them by throwing them a life preserver, or by jumping in and going and get them. You don't sit up there and just say, "You look nice out there. Tread water." No, you do something. It's also active. And that's the basic idea here. Soteria is to rescue from danger and to restore to a former state of safety and well-being. And usually, when we speak about soteria in the New Testament and in Christian thought, it's something that is done for us. We are saved. We are passive. Someone else is active in being saved. Here you have an interesting construction that you find very few other places, if any, in the New Testament. So then, to read it in the NASB, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation. If this is a reference to eternal salvation, then you've got an interesting problem. Because this is used, can be used, is sometimes used by people to say that you're saved by works. It's not by someone else. Jesus doesn't save. Good works save. And you've got this scripture right here that you can pluck out of context and pluck out of the New Testament and say, and this proves it. Work out your own salvation with much fear and trembling. Paul says it. Is that what he means? No. Thank you. What might this mean?
Well, if this is the because of follow-up, if you go back to the first of the Christ hymn, because Jesus was obedient to the point of death, believers have a responsibility to be, and he wants them to have the same mind as Christ. Believers have a responsibility to work to be as obedient as Christ.
To follow the pattern of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, is therefore now manifested with this very statement. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
This sounds a whole lot like a grace, in that it's a gift and it's coming to you. But if you don't do anything with it, it's not complete.
God gives, we respond. Jesus, God gave, and Jesus himself responded. Jesus, God, poured out into human flesh, and Jesus, human flesh, responded with further obedience to the point of death on the cross. This same mind, let it be in us too. And let us respond to the gift of God's grace, the gift of God's presence, in the same way, with the same mind. Having received God's grace, having received the gift of God, let us do the same. Work out your salvation. Now, is the reference here specifically and only salvation as in eternal salvation? Or might there be something else intended here? One basic conception of soteria is found in that idea of rescuing and restoring. Not just to be saved so much as to be restored, to be brought back together, to be remembered to be brought back into membership within, to be brought back together. And he's saying this to the whole community. You may be fractured, you may have problems. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who was humble and was willing to be obedient, so now you should be obedient. And instead of being fractured and divided and some people being proud and lording it over other people, you should all be obedient as Christ was obedient, including to the point of the salvation of the whole community. Willing to sacrifice for others, willing that others would receive the restoration even if you don't like them. They may not be as good as you think they ought to be, but none of you are as Christ is, but you should have that same mind that Christ had, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, pouring himself into Jesus of Nazareth. You should also be willing to be emptied, to be poured into a simple humanity. You should be willing indeed to be humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. You should be willing to stand as Christ stood for your sisters and brothers, to restore the whole community. You may be fractured into groups, parties and wings and divisions, but you shouldn't be. You should have the same mind that Christ had and be willing, if necessary, to die for your sister and brother, even if you disagree on some theological point.
I get the obedience and the therefore and what you should do, what we're called to do. Help me with my history. What is he taking us back to? I feel like the Barack Obama thing, or unity. I'm not seeing the unity.
In the Philippian church, the Philippian church started with great unity.
Ah, so he's speaking just obviously to the, not Philippians, to everyone, go out and do this for everyone, do it to yourself, go back like you were, not like everyone else was.
Well, to the extent that this applies to everybody, there is this ideal that the Philippian church originally had. So much so that they gave graciously to Paul in his need without considering their own need. They gave up much so that Paul could have what he needed to continue his ministry amongst the Corinthians. They were very gracious to him, and they were gracious with each other. And that has begun to fracture. There have been problems in the Corinthian church, and that's part of the reason why he wrote the letter. And he was talking in the preceding chapter, in chapter 1, about some of those problems. And now he's used this Christ hymn to talk about the humility that they should have, the obedient humility that they should have, willing to have the same mind as Christ had, giving up for others, even within your own community, even if, and this is my conclusion, even if you've got disagreements, even if there are differences, you should have the same unity of mind that Christ had. And he's going to amplify that in the next couple of verses. And you sometimes have to read between the lines with Paul to see he doesn't say things for no reason. He's often saying things specifically because he's countering something that's going on. And you see that in verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. Do all things without murmuring and arguing. Read between the lines. They've been murmuring and arguing. There have been complaints. There have been disagreements, there have been murmurs and arguing, and he says, uh-uh. If you have the mind of Christ, you're not going to be doing that. One read is, rather than being concerned about your salvation, I should be working out my own. Rather being concerned about the speck in your eye, Rich, I should be hauling this beam out of my own. All right? That, you know, Jesus' statement about the speck in the eye and the log in your own is possibly part of this here. And at the same time, being concerned for the unity of all. Dealing with your own salvation on the one hand, while being concerned about the salvation of the whole community on the other. Because it is plural imperatives here. Working out and salvation. And notice the how it's what kind of with fear and trembling. With fear and with trembling.
I'm serious now.
Serious. You could say that.
Serious.
It's really serious because the Greek words are phobu and tromu. Phobias and traumas. We get the word phobia from phobu. We get the word trauma from tromu. And they mean exactly that. Phobias, fears, concerns, but phobo actually means more, yes, fear, but awesome fear. Awe-inspired fear. Hyper-respect, hyper-awe. The kind of awe that you feel when you stand and are engulfed by the beauty of the Grand Canyon or some other work of God's glorious nature. That kind of awe that fills you, and you're just stunned by its gloriousness. That kind of phobu. And tromu means trembling. Trauma, but in a sense, but it has a physical aspect to it. Because you have phobu, you have tromu. Because you have this awesome respect, you also have this trembling response. That is the context within which we are called to work out our own salvation and the community's restoration with phobu and tromu, with phobias and traumas, with fear and trembling. Because we stand in the shadow of this Christ, who though he had equality with God, did not count that equality as something to be exploited, but poured himself out into Jesus of Nazareth, and then taking upon himself the form of a slave, and then going to the cross and dying, and who has now been highly exalted by God, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. You are in his shadow. Work out the restoration of your community and your own salvation individually and as a community in the light of that, in the shadow of it, actually.
So is that the transition? I mean, before the hymn, he's talking about don't look at your own interests. Of others.
Right.
But you got to work out your own salvation.
He is handling both ends. The verb here and the imperatives are plural. Work out is a plural imperative. Work out your salvation. Literally, be about working out your salvations with fears and tremblings. Zzzz. It's a statement to the whole community. Care for the restoration of the whole community as well as for your own.
They not only have an individual responsibility, they have a communal responsibility.
Right. Not just me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus. And yeah, you ought to be taking care of your own situation and not being concerned about the speck in your neighbor's eye. But that doesn't mean that you ignore the speck in your neighbor's eye. Either.
Right. You know, in Corinthians, you know, he continually talks about doing things to lift up the body.
And that's kind of part of what's behind this here. You are a family together, you Philippian Christians. And we are in this whole situation together, but we're not alone. We are in Christ. We are called to have the mind of Christ and to do as Christ did, which means not considering his own needs ahead of others, with the needs of the others before myself. Yes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but that's not just your own personal salvation, it's salvation for the whole community.
Be concerned about your own sins, but do what you can to uplift your brothers and sisters.
Be concerned about your own sins, and at the same time, be about proclaiming forgiveness and grace to others, not beating on them.
You were saying that in the quote about working out your own salvation, how people can apply that to works. Is he saying less works and more of service instead of works?
It's the outgrowth. It's, again, that synergism we continually see in Paul. God's grace, our response. Our response, God's grace. What came first, the chicken or the egg kind of thing? We proclaim that it's God's grace initially in prevenience, but at the same time, we have the necessity of our response. And our response occasions a further response of God, which then empowers and occasions our response. It is a synergism. And that working here, and the word is based in the same word from which we get energy. Energia again. And it's an active, intense attention to. Be focused in your attention on your salvation with much fear and trembling. You could even say.
And that's plural you, but you got that.
Your.
It's
in plural you, but it's also, it's y'all. It's in plural you, but it's also reflexive. Now, in English, in some languages, you can say y'all, and it also it's more like usins. Ewins.
It's like y'all is better.
It's y'all with me in the middle of it, as part of y'all.
Weins.
Usins. And it's the reflexive. I myself, you. Yourself, literally in English, but it's one step beyond that. You, yourself, with y'all. Y'all, yourself. There you go.
Y'all,
it's y'all, yourself.
Sisterhood of y'all, y'all.
It's y'all, yourself.
Well, in verse 14, you see it clearly. He says, you may be children of God. Otherwise, he could say a child of God.
No, it's children, literally children. Plural.
Yeah.
Well, he's definitely talking.
He's talking to them as a group.
But he wants them to be, see if this is too dry. You've got to be an individual contributor and get right with God, but you dang well better be a team player and get everybody right with
God. There you go.
That's what it sounds like.
Yeah, the sum is greater than individual pieces.
Just stop.
Huh?
Just stop.
Outweigh the needs of the few or the one.
Oh, I knew you were gonna pull that from Star Trek.
Should have seen that one coming.
Oh man.
And doesn't it kind of go back to he made us
long and prosper.
He made us in his image, and that is the triune God. And so we are the body of Christ as a group and as an individual. And then we have the Spirit.
We are multiples and we are one. And we have to partake individually with the recognition that we are part of a whole as well.
I think that's hard for 21st century people.
Oh, yeah.
It was hard for
them. We're desperately trying to find the singular address in this, aren't we?
Especially if you said to the
community.
But we have poor examples of what it's like to be the community.
Well, they did too, and that's what I'm struggling with. I mean, I know, I understand that the Philippian church must have been wonderful, but I do not see this. I think it's every time you say return to, I'm thinking, what? It's an ideal. You
return
want
to the ideal, yeah, okay, which they approximated to a great extent earlier on.
When
Paul was actually there,
yeah, but Jesus,
and then immediately following that earlier on.
What kind of unity at the time did Jesus bring? It looked like pretty divisive to, if you kind of look at history and you look at what happened. I see it all coming together in groups, small groups. I don't see the unity. I'm like you. 21st century, where is the unity?
The unity is within the group.
Small group of unity.
That's what we're talking about here.
Yeah,
and what he is saying is you have unity within your groups. To quote Mrs. Slocum from Are You Being Served, I am unanimous in this. That idea would be very weird to the ancient world to be unanimous in something. And yet it wouldn't be, because they tended to think in groups, not in individualisms.
Did Paul have a point of reference? Because you said in the beginning they were all kind of together and then they splintered in their individual groups, and it sounds like he's trying to get them to see what was, that can be that again.
That's a big part of it. And, you know, everything is relative. What the Philippian church was experiencing was nothing compared to what was going on in Corinth, where there was never really any kind of unity at all. They started out fracturing groups.
The more things change, the more
things don't change. You're exactly right in that sense. But we struggle with this idea that, you know, the Lone Ranger mentality, I'm out here on my own.
Me first.
Me, myself, and I are the three most important people I know.
Yep.
And that idea is what governs the 21st century Western mind frame. But it is not what governed Paul and Paul's thinking and the Greco-Roman culture of his day. And the church in the early communities tended to be more group-oriented. That's one of the reasons why the formation of the doctrine of the Trinity was very simple. The idea of one God made sense as a concert, as a group. So that we both know and experience that one God multiple ways, in multiple settings, in multiple contexts, with multiple names: Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So the concept of a group wasn't an issue for them. And broken, fractured groups, with multiple groups fighting against each other, was common for them. Getting that multiple groups back together was the objective. And that is what he's saying here. Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Don't consider your own needs or even the needs of your little group as more important than the needs of that group over there. Just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out y'all's salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Okay? And that's the essence of that work and what we're talking about, God's grace empowering it. It's not so much them doing it themselves as it is cooperating with God in God's doing of it. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. NASB says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for good pleasure.
Reminds us to will and to do.
To will and to do. That's the idea of enabling or empowering or compelling, but more like wooing. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent. Boy, we just have really bummed out, haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that don't sound like the church, does it? Do all things without murmuring and arguing. When have we ever been in a church committee meeting where there wasn't at least some arguing going on? And murmuring is pretty much a constant universal in the church every Sunday, isn't it?
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Do all things without murmuring and arguing. Oh, boy. Verse 14 ought to be read at the beginning of every church council meeting, right there. Every general and annual conference ought to be right there. So that you may be blameless and innocent. Children, plural, of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He got that right. Crooked and perverse generation. The NASB reads, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I like that. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless. You will demonstrate yourselves blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation.
That's kind of, I think nowadays we would say that's a pretty naive way to model a group dynamic.
You think?
Yes.
Well, y'all, but think about it in the negative sense too. Sitting in the press room at General Conference, during the days prior to the debates on the homosexual language, the place was Deadsville. The day the debate was going to happen, you couldn't find a seat in the press room. The next day, of the day of the protest, you couldn't find a seat in the auditorium in the press area, because the secular media wanted to come and see a fight. Once it was over, and they went away disappointed, they didn't come back. The press room was empty, except for United Methodist organized news agencies. Everybody else was gone. They weren't interested in the minutiae. They weren't interested in the good things. They weren't interested in the celebration of the successes of the preceding 4 years and the positive vision for the next 4 years. They wanted to see a fight. And they came for the fight. The world, this perverse, crooked and perverse generation wants to see a fight. Mm-hmm. They liked the show. And they came for the show. And once the show was over, they left rather disappointed. Because it wasn't a great big show. And so they left rather disappointed, and their write-ups were rather lame as a result. When we are murmuring and arguing amongst ourselves, the world sees it and goes, aha, they're just like us. But if we aren't murmuring and arguing amongst ourselves,
we're boring.
We're boring to the world, the perverse generation. And crooked generation. I love that phrase. The perverse and crooked generation. And they go away and leave us alone.
Oh, you're no fun.
So that you do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so long as you're arguing and fighting amongst each other, you're just like the perverse and crooked generation.
Wasn't that the only time anything really happened?
No. There were other things that happened, but the perverse and crooked generation isn't interested in those things. Not interested in them at all.
Are you calling us junior high students?
No, you're not that good.
So that you may be blameless, let's finish the sentence. So that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the cosmos. Literally. Cosmo. My translation says world. NASB says world.
We say universe.
NIV says
universe.
Universe. The Greek says cosmo.
We're closer.
Greek says cosmo.
And mine says, among whom.
Among whom?
Yeah. Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as stars.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
This says, in which. Within which, or in the midst of which. Among whom in the NASB.
Yeah, I kind of like that wording because it sets up a comparative situation. You can see the believer.
The difference.
The difference of the believer.
There, the believer is shining like stars in the heavens.
Did you talk about bragging at the end of that, though, end of that sentence?
Mm-hmm.
In order that you can go ahead and boast or brag about it. Okay.
It is by your...
so that other people will see you as better than the perverse and crooked generation.
It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain.
Mine says rejoice.
I'm sorry?
That I may rejoice.
That you may rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
In the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain.
Oh, it doesn't say boast, he says rejoice.
Rejoice.
See, I like that better.
NIV, what does it say?
Boast. In order that I may boast.
This says boast. Greek says boast or brag, but it's celebrate.
Celebrate makes sense.
You celebrate by pointing it out.
Oh, your actions aren't good enough. You have to yell it out. I see. Okay.
It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can highlight on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice of the offering of your faith, that's an interesting sequence.
See, I'm thinking celebrate with libation, so.
Yeah. Celebrate and drink up.
Yeah. That's right. I think
party on, dude.
You're closer.
Party on, righteous dude.
That's
about,
right.
Bill and Ted's excellent adventure. Yeah. What now?
Excellent.
Oh, sorry. As we're watching them, drinking while we're watching the highlight reels of Christian life. Oh, there she is.
Uh-huh. But even if I am being poured out, now that's a drink offering, a biblical drink offering. And it's interesting because verse 17 has a little bit of an echo of the Christ hymn in it. If he is being emptied out into Jesus, Christ is being emptied out into Jesus. Here we have himself, Paul, being poured out as a drink offering over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith. Their faith is an offering and a sacrifice. And it's like he's being poured out. His life is being poured out over them. And I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me. We share sufferings together. We share celebrations together. The church shares in my own sufferings. Remember earlier?
Mm-hmm.
The church, you are now experiencing that which I experience in the persecutions, and you will continue to. And that is an example of being poured out, and you will be poured out over me as well. Both offerings.
Is the word run, is that a good translation? Run.
Where?
In vain?
Yeah,
in
16.
Not run in vain, labor in vain.
Yeah, run in vain or toil in vain.
Uh-huh.
It's a biblical metaphor. The idea of having lived one's life is likened to a race.
I have run the good race.
I fought the fight. I have kept the faith. The idea of running a race is likened to living one's life completely. Going through this life. It's a metaphor that is not foreign to us, but it was one that was very common for them.
Well, if you liken it to a metaphor for running a race, when you run a race, you don't just amble along, you do it with energy. Yeah, you do it with energy and
perfect gusto.
It depends whom you're running against.
Kind of like the tortoise and the hare.
No,
no, no, no, no.
Slow and steady.
Slow and steady wins the race.
And the hare trying to cheat ended up losing. Remember that in the Bugs Bunny cartoon with the hare?
He fell asleep.
And the story of the tortoise and the hare? Yeah. The tortoise ended up having jet propulsion underneath his shell, but that's beside the point.
Well, I've had a horse that was like that that we intended to turn into a racehorse, but he just didn't have the winner's instinct. He just wanted to go along with the guys.
Just amble along.
Mm-hmm. As long as he was running with the pack, he was happy.
But here, run the race with labor in vain, didn't want to have run the race and failed. All of that indicates an intensive, concerted effort. And his life was definitely that. Am I right? And their response will reflect upon whether or not what he did was useless, worthless, meaningless. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. You know, you can't just pick up the telephone or shoot an instant message or an email. They didn't have that then. No text message in there. You had to send Timothy over there to get word back. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. That's kind of a depressing thought, isn't it?
He's whining. He's condemning poor old me.
I only got Timothy.
Everybody else has abandoned me.
Timothy was teacher's.
Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me.
I'm
going to
go out and eat worms. Yep.
I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Christ. Well, I mean, Paul, if you've been sitting in prison for a while, you know, you're not exactly the most popular person in the world. And you've still got Timothy with you, and that's good. That's good. But you kind of do feel sorry for him there in verse 21. But Timothy's worth you know, how like a son with a father he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I also will come soon.
So he's still hoping to be released from prison.
He hopes to get out of prison. And this is interesting, because if he's writing this from prison in Rome, this would have him going the other direction from his intent of going to Spain. This is one of the places where the argument of him writing from Caesarea is the strongest. Because if he's writing from Caesarea, then he would probably be going by land, it's cheaper that way, to Rome, and he would therefore go through Philippi. But even if he's going by ship, they usually followed the shoreline. He would have ended up in Philippi anyway in transit. If this was written in Caesarea, then it would make sense that he would want to eventually end up in Philippi again on his way to Rome, not knowing that he's about to go under arrest. So if it's written from Caesarea, then this is the strongest piece of the argument that he was. Of course, the strongest argument against that is that he talks about the household of the emperor, knowing of his message, having witnessed to the whole Praetorian Guard, which, frankly, is in Rome.
Probably would be.
So, there is an argument, though, here in verse 23 and 24 specifically, that really it might have been from Caesarea. I think he wrote this letter from Rome. And his thinking is, after he's gone on to Spain and preached the gospel there, and gone to Gaul, France, and preached there on his way back, he was hoping then to head on back to Philippi on his way back to Israel. At least that would be my thinking. So, not an immediate return, but an eventual return. That's why he's sending Timothy now. Okay?
Back up in verse 21.
All of them are
all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. That is so like our churches today. Oh, I can't come to church today because I've got friends or family in from out of town. I can't go to church because we're going to make it a family day and go to Scarborough Fair. Oh, I can't do that because I don't have anything to wear.
Mm. Yeah, the question is, where do we place our priorities?
Yep.
Verse 21 speaks to priorities. And in Paul's day, the priorities of those who were with him or who had been with him at various times had shifted. Timothy's priorities stayed with serving Paul, and in so doing he was serving Christ. And Paul, having been deserted by so many others, was feeling as though he, in the ministry of the gospel as he proclaimed it, was no longer as much of a priority. And that does translate to today, in that sometimes it becomes very easy to seek our own interest and not that of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, this reminds me of something Jan Person told me one time when she was talking about when she was youth director there at Segoville, talking about, you know, how excited and on fire you get when you first get saved and get baptized and you become this Jesus freak.
Mm-hmm.
And then as the new wears off of that, then you just kind of slip back into your old habits.
Old habits. That's true with anything. When you first get into something new, it's exciting and different.
Mm-hmm.
You throw yourself into it.
And then you find out it's just about like everything else that you've done.
People are the same everywhere, unfortunately. And that is true both in the first century with those who were proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes other priorities grew up and became more important. And that happens.
So what was Timothy's secret? That sounds like Timothy had more in Christ. He was more blessed and had more from grace or some spirit, whatever. He had more in him than the other people that were close to Paul.
No, I think he's more like Paul himself.
Well, that would be, yeah, more blessed and that. It's almost a higher level, and that's what I'm wondering. You know, where is this coming
from?
Well,
he was very close to Paul for a very long period of time. Paul was his spiritual father, but in many ways, Paul really played a large role in maturing him, period. And it's not that others were totally not there, it's that they had other priorities too. Timothy seemed to be totally devoted to Paul.
And to the work.
And, well, yeah, by being devoted to Paul, you're devoted to the work. And it may be that he had no other distractions. Later on, Timothy would become one of the early bishops of the church in Ephesus. And responsible for the ministry there. One whom Paul appointed to do that work. And was totally devoted to it to the day he died. According to church history. So you're dealing with someone who probably did it, maintained it, did not stray, maintained the priority, specifically because he was so close to it. For it is God who is at work in you, in us, enabling us both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Literally. I mean, that's how we do it. With God working in us. Mm-hmm. Let's finish the chapter. Still, I think it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. I've heard that pronounced like 10 different ways from Sunday. Epaphroditus is one of the most common alternative pronunciations for that. Epaphroditus is the actual, well, the closest in the Greek that I can figure out. My brother and co-worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. There's one from the Philippian church who has come to him with a message he's now sending back with Timothy. Your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He was indeed so ill that he nearly died, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. I am The more eager to send him, therefore, in order that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. I want him out from under here because he's about to die, and I don't want him to die with me. Welcome him then in the Lord with all joy and honor such people, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me. He came from you. He got sick while he was here. He nearly died, but he didn't die. God blessed him, and he's now alive, and I'm sending him back to you. We don't know what happened specifically. He probably got sick, picked up a bug. Finally, and that's the end of chapter 2. Good stopping place. It's going to be interesting to note, though, he starts chapter 3 with, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. But he ain't anywhere close to being done. In fact, he keeps on going and going. He's like the Energizer Bunny in the New Testament. Keep going and going and going.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2008 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.